Information Group with Dennis and Iris Peacock and friends. Let's join them now for lesson number 7 on the power of work. The lesson is entitled Excellence at Any Age.
Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock and colleagues. You've now clear on who we are, my mom and Pam Kopack and Roxanne Trujillo. And this is number 7 in the series In the Sunset Years. We're dealing here with the whole question of excellence. And again, I need to go back. My colleagues here reminded me in the film Amistad, there is a short, brief scene with a little bit of nudity where it's not gratuitous, but where the slaves are literally being drowned. So you might just want to, you know, be aware of that. And if you do choose to show the film, just warn them there'll be a very, very brief scene. It has nothing to do with sexuality. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most brutal, heartless scenes I've ever seen in a film, of where they drowned the slaves because there was too many on the boat to feed. And their answer was chain them together and run them off over the edge, and that's what that scene was. But, well, let me pray. Holy Spirit, again, we're asking your presence. We're thanking you, Lord. And Father, we ask that, again, there would be a great grace and a wisdom on those who are teaching this material and their ability to elicit life and depth and conviction and commitment and clarity and the ability to transfer life from one generation to another as we are serving those who are preparing for eternity. And that certainly would be all of us. Father, again, we're praying that the tools that we have supplied, the please forgive me notes and the inheritance of the heart files and from my life's journey, those that are going through that and the home discussions, family discussions and the thinking of you and the value you've added to my life, all these tools, Lord, we're asking, and others that the teachers have come up with, that these tools would make it easy for people to repent and rejoice and bring change. Lord, show us how to effectively do that. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, Roxanne, take us into lesson number 7.
Lesson 7 is entitled Excellence at Any Age. The major life principle is the power of work. The key concept is that whatever work one does, how he does it, works into his own character a priceless mark that will distinguish him forever. Also, that it is possible to discover the value of work at every age. Iris, tell us what is in your heart for this lesson on the power of work.
Well, it seemed to me that I found that everyone likes to feel at least some degree of a sense of worth about the way they spent the hours and the years when they were at work. And in that separated and often compartmentalized section of life people refer to as what did you do in life, what hardships and challenges that you met and handled and then were able to overcome, that is an important reality in people's mind as they age, even right to the end. It's as almost as real as relationships of what they did in life. And few, if anyone, likes to feel that he or she failed to do a good job, whether they were put on an assembly line or behind a desk or stationed somewhere where a product was being produced or something produced. There's evidence if they can feel they have accomplished something that's vital to their sense of worth right to the end. And that was one of the reasons I wanted to get into it.
Mom, in your opening comments, you stimulate a lot of ideas. Pam, as you worked on the workbook Teacher's Guide, you know, what appeared to you, what stimulated you in particular?
Well, I'd really like you to answer the question, is everyone required to work, and what about retirement? And one of the things that I was thinking about is that people who are like chronically ill, or, you know, some people, they just can't really physically work. That in Watchman Nee's book, which is called The Prayer Ministry of the Church, he identifies prayer as work. And so it's something that everyone can do. And if you don't know how to pray, you know that you could help teach your students how.
Well, my comment on that, again, I wrote a book entitled Doing Business God's Way, and I have a whole chapter on the value of work. The reason we work is because our Creator is a worker. Jesus said, my Father works up to this moment, and I too must always be at divine work. Work is the opportunity that God has given to us to bring into the physical world the power of our souls and the power of our spirits. Work and the obstacles that we have to overcome in work creates patience. It creates a quest for excellence. It creates character. It creates relational teamwork. It requires problem solving, which is a whole skill of learning how to solve problems, especially biblically. It's full of all the character building attributes that God wants us to experience in eternity. And by the way, I might add that in the Bible, if you have a view of heaven being a retirement village, you're going to be sadly disappointed, because heaven is not a retirement village in the sky, because God has made it very, very clear that work is an eternal concept and He is ever at work. It is work to change. It's work to adapt. It's work to deal with sins. It's work to expand your paradigms, to think in different ways. And obviously, Pam, it's a lot of work to pray effectively and fervently. So from a biblical point of view, work is a non-option. Again, you've got this in your notes, some of the ideas that are so critical in here. One of the ideas that you've expressed here, Mom, is you've raised the issue of the guilds and the tragedy of where we are in modern civilization. We don't have a discipling system. And by the way, Jesus said to go out and make disciples. And to the degree that we don't have any practical models of that in the real workaday world, we have a real crisis, because the guild supplied us with a picture of masters who taught apprentices their skills. And we have very few models of that, except in some cases the arts. But the guild system has largely been destroyed. Therefore, it's broken down the whole concept of the older generation teaching the younger generation. We're now in this modern, postmodern world where, again, the values, and we've talked about this all the way throughout this series, in a youth-oriented culture, the presupposition is that the youth are the ones that have to teach the old fogies how to live and how to think. And we have a complete role reversal of what the Scripture gives us as God's pattern for generational transfer, which is age and experience imparting skills and crafts and excellence down to the youth. And that's largely been destroyed. Another question that came out of this for me as I was looking at this is the difference or the contrast in many cases between our work and our ministry. And from a biblical point of view, we shouldn't be taking jobs because of the amount of pay, the benefits, or even necessarily because that's what we trained for at college. I think about the absurdity of the system we live in, where we send kids at 18 to go allegedly make up their mind and make a life choice as to what they're going to do for the rest of their life when they have no life experience and virtually no training. How realistic or how fair is it to ask an 18-year-old to declare a major at 20 and then by virtue of their major spend the rest of their life having to live out the consequences of their adolescent choice? And you can get into some great discussions with folks in your class. You know, was your vocation, was it really a ministry? Was it a life calling? Or was it something you did because, you know, your brother did it, your father did it, you decided because your fraternity brother or sorority sister or neighbor was majoring in that, and you thought, gee, that's an interesting major. I think I'll go ahead and do it. So you've got a wonderful discussion you can get into, and you're going to have some people who are going to go through some major emotional changes when they realize that they spent their vocational life doing something that was in a very small way related to what their real heart's burden or life ministry was about. The goal of Christianity, of course, is to line up our vocation with our ministerial calling, because every believer is called to be a servant or a minister. And we're not talking about, you know, in a church setting. We're talking about the value of secular work, which is a ministerial calling if it's ordained by God. So I think you have the potential to have some amazing discussions as you get into this whole question. Another sidebar issue that comes up in my thinking, and Mom, I see it, and then you have Pam in the workbook here, picture of a violin. is some years ago we went to the Vanderbilt Mansion for the first time, which is the largest private residential home in the U.S. It's really a castle. And as we went through the Vanderbilt Mansion, the guides told us that the skills required to do certain of the scrolling, stone, woodwork, etc., it was no longer available, but it disappeared. That the value of that mansion is now without price because you couldn't at any price find the people who had the skills. And I wonder, how many skills are we losing? I was talking to an appliance repairman on an airplane. Of course, I live on airplanes and strike up conversations. And I don't know if you've noticed this, folks, but there's whole major sectors of appliances and shoes. I'm looking at my shoes. These aren't welded shoes. You don't get your shoes resold anymore. Everything is disposable. There's no concept of the craft required to repair anything. Things are built with planned obsolescence, and we wonder, you know, why the environment is getting trashed because we go through resources as if there's an unlimited supply. Gee, there's another sidebar discussion you can have in this lesson. We don't repair anything because our attitude is resources are unlimited. Where is the excellence in the trades to study and know how to repair? People immediately want to start at a minimum wage level, and they're upset if they're not within 2 or 3 years near the top of the wage level of their occupation. Mom, you and I, you obviously a whole lot more than me, but even in my life, the absurdity of believing that you can move to the top level or anywhere near it of your job in a year or two or even five or sometimes even 10, that's a whole different world than the world I was raised in. Having said all that, old mother of age and experience, what do you want to say about all this?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. And it's really tragic to come to the end of one's life and think how we worked, the price we paid, and the time that we put into it had a price that was too high, either on our physical bodies or our relationships or what we achieved out of it. And so many people end up with this feeling that I paid too high a price. I wouldn't do it again. I do believe the younger generation has a hold on this idea. Many of them stop midway in an education to go out and actually try out different
work styles
and then come back. And I believe they have something that we could learn from there.
And on the other side of that coin, Mom, the assumption until the 20th century was that in the sovereignty of God, what your parents did was probably the first place you ought to look for your trade. I mean, that concept sounds almost fascistic right now, but I remember we had a lengthy discussion when we were dealing with generational transfer. Who says that what your father is doing is not the first place to look for your trade rather than the last? The assumption from the beginning of the planet was that you would look to what your parents did as the first place of discovering what is your inheritance, what are your gifts, what are your trades, what are your skills. The college professors and everybody else in the modern world says the last thing that a parent ought to do is suggest that the kids might even consider the idea of doing what they're doing. And of course, I am at unequivocal war with that idea. I am teaching everywhere I go, it's the first place you ought to look if you believe in the sovereignty of God. And parents are afraid to give any vocational guidance because, quote unquote, they don't want to oppress Johnny or Susie or, you know, whatever the kid's name is. That's complete trash. And you should have a wonderful set of discussions around how do we help people discover their gifts? How do we help people discover their callings? For those who are in their sunset years, you can go back and have them retrace, why did you choose your vocation? Has it produced what you wanted it to? If you had it to do over again, what would you do? How are you as a grandparent going to help influence how your grandchildren come to the selection of their vocation or where they live? We've got families, and this goes back into your part of the vital link. The modern assumption is that you won't live anywhere near your parents. So we have a complete breakdown of relationships between children and their grandparents, let alone their parents. And it's tragic what it has done to the family, because even the secular psychologists have done massive studies on the influence of the grandparents' generation upon the grandchildren for positive transmission of values and love and worth and self-respect and all those other good things. So, again, we're touching mountainous ideas that we're trusting here in the seventh lesson of the Sunset Years will be of help to you. Well, let me go back around, Mom. Anything more you want to say, and then Pam, and then Roxanne?
No, I believe that you have touched on the basic principles and also the difference between the generations and how we look at work, how we have been advised by professional people to follow our own talents. And actually, I think this starts in high school and junior high school years. The counselors are advising people what trade or what work or what field they are have the most aptitude for.
Yeah, thank you very much, counselors. I appreciate what you're trying to do, but you're not footing the bill. You didn't raise the kids. You didn't change the diapers. Who gives you the right to get in there and start telling our kids what they're going to do or what they should do? And we as parents go for it. We pay them to undermine our values. That's the insanity of the whole game to me. Pam, what do you want to share, please?
Well, I'm just being convicted as we talk. I wrote this down that I have seven grandchildren, and four of them are close enough that I could be sharing with them and teaching them the things I know. You know, whether it's embroidering or whittling, I think you really need to hear this. This is a good message Dennis just shared.
Roxanne, anything on your...
I'm just really glad that you're bringing this forth in your lessons and that it will be a vehicle by which these ideas can be shared and brought back into the forefront of the culture. We've lost so much of that sense of generational transfer and apprenticing, working from one generation to the next. And like Dennis said, the modern ideal is to forge your own way and basically throw off what went before you. And that's actually a thread in the American personality, having been birthed out of having to throw off the parent country in order to birth the new nation. So we have that working in us as a personality trait. But the thing that strikes me is that no matter how modern and how faddish the ideas get, the true values, there's still a deep yearning in people's hearts, in kids' hearts, for the true values. They're still drawn to the things that are really meaningful, like relationships with family and work that gives you a sense of value and accomplishment. So we get all sorts of ideas in our minds, but I think our hearts are still operating on a different level.
Well, we trust that this has been helpful to you. And again, I don't mean to machine gun you with ideas, but my mother stimulates me in this way. It happened when I was young and it still continues, which proves that she is my parent. The Lord give you wisdom, and may you be creative and deep and fruitful as you take those that you're working with through this lesson. God bless you. We look forward to being with you in lesson number 8.
Strategic Christian Services presents Leading the Sunset Years Transformation Group with Dennis and Iris Peacock and friends. Let's join them now for lesson number 8 on the power of stewardship. The lesson is entitled, Animals We Have Known.
Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and we're continuing on here in our service to you, we trust, in the Sunset Years, lesson number 8. And we're asking the Lord, as you listen, that you're going to hear things that will stimulate creativity, depth, insight, commitment, whatever it is that you need to make your teaching the more effective. We're, again, hoping, trusting, want to get feedback from you on the use of the tools, suggested tools, formatting. We're trusting that this formatting and this material is helpful to you. And, again, we're looking forward to your ongoing feedback. We're excited about the dynamic of what takes place when we get a chance to share these ideas with you. It creates a degree of spontaneity in us, which we're hoping will stimulate the same phenomenon in you. Having said that, Roxanne, we are looking at lesson number 8, so take us into it, please.
All right. Lesson number 8 is entitled, Animals We Have Known. The major life principle is the power of stewardship. The key concept for teachers is to help their students discover the value of stewarding the earth as well as everything God puts in their hands, from pets to finances to special talents. Iris, this lesson sounds like it has the potential for a tremendous amount of fun and delight. Has this been your experience?
That is true. Even though you let someone hold a stuffed animal, they somehow enjoy the contact and the memory of an animal they have known, particularly in my generation. And as our lives have become more industrialized and mechanized, I believe the stewardship of animals, at least during the last century and up to now, has changed dramatically because the people of this older generation often have a completely different idea of the stewardship of animals than the younger generation. We tend to think of them as working animals rather than pets. So that's a different kind of stewardship over the animal kingdom. And it has a sense of not caring for the animal in a physical way, but being aware of it as a means often of a way of life or even survival, where we don't depend on pets often for that. And out of that relationship has grown a feeling of respect and of loyalty and dependency, so that there is a different feeling of kinship toward the animal world, of emotions such as love and pain of mourning and fear of danger and a need for play and rest and a need for affection that closer relationship has had. So our lessons are intended to help people of this generation record these experiences before they're lost, because the animal, as a working animal, is not any longer a way of life. If you look at a chart of inventions, actually, the man behind the plow that was shown from the 1300s on isn't on the chart with the inventions of the last century and, say, 140 years. Mm-hmm. The man and the plow or the horse are not there anymore. That's interesting to me.
Yeah, you, Mom, as a generation, I'm particularly growing up on a farm, and the large segments of the population prior to World War II were raised on farms. We've, of course, got an agribusiness now and the agrarian way of life. And I just say, as a parenthesis of stimulating ideas, Jefferson and numbers of the founding fathers basically taught that democracy would be impossible apart from an agrarian lifestyle, because it's only in relating to the land and animals and stewardship in that kind of a direct way that people really learn the value of stewardship. And when that value is gone, democracy can't function, because people will not have the energy or take the time to really understand the issues involved in governing. It's a whole other way of thinking. By the way, I've got to ask this question. In this lesson number 8, you have got this amazing little chart that says, if a dog were your teacher, would you learn things like, is that you, Pam, my mom? Mom, you've amazed me again. Folks, when you, teachers, when you go through this, here's my mom, you know, at her most creative best. Anyway, Pam, what struck you as you put together the workbook, Teacher's Guide for this lesson number 8?
Well, I think teachers that I represent, maybe a lot of your students. I'm 58, and even though I've been a responsible person all my life, the whole concept of stewardship of your finances or your money or your talents or animals, has just not been a concept that I understood. And so once again, I just want to remind you that a lot of the people that might be in your classes are like me, like I am, and this is going to be really new to them. And there's other resources, and I was thinking here, we have, like Dennis said earlier, that we have books and tapes on finances for those who need to learn to steward even at this point in their lives. It's never too late. And we have a whole series from Earl Pitts on finances. And so all these resources that could be maybe added so that people can begin to steward their lives if they haven't been up to now.
What's interesting to me about the whole concept of stewardship as a New Testament teacher, and this is a fact, by the way, there are more parables, more teachings by Christ on stewardship than any other single concept. Many, many times more teaching on stewardship than even heaven. And again, Jesus talked repeatedly about faithful and small, faithful and great, faithful and natural, faithful and spiritual, faithful in another man's things, faithful in your own. By the way, I'm paraphrasing from Luke 16, verses 10 to 12. But you remember the parable of the 10 minas and the slaves that got 10, 5, and 2. And he said, because you've been faithful and stewarding these natural things, I'm going to put cities under your command. And we have many, many examples. Again, more parables about stewardship and the idea of stewarding what God has given us than any other single concept in the New Testament. You know, it's seldom that I'm speechless, especially when it comes to concepts, but this, if my dog were my teacher, Mom, I got to hand it to you. You've taken the starch, you've taken the wind out of my, you've introduced a whole new paradigm of thinking to me of if I was being taught by an animal, what would that animal teach me? I am especially interested again in this equation. You have skill plus gift equals faculty. And one of the comments, you have the power of mind and the intellect, which enables us to receive, revive, or modify perceptions, and the power of doing things. The whole issue of stewardship, and I think I'll probably close with this on my contribution of this teaching. When you get into this discussion with those in your class, would you please press them on some of these issues, the stewardship of their revelation? One of the most important things God gives to a human being is a revelation, or what some theologians would call an illumination, that is insight into a particular life principle, particular Bible verse, particular truth. And we are responsible to God to steward that illumination and develop that truth in our lives. And one of the things you might do is have your students start a list of what do you know for sure the Holy Spirit has shown you in terms of truth, and how have you applied that illumination? How have you stewarded that illumination in your life? Secondly, relationships. Jesus taught a lot on stewarding relationships. As a matter of fact, his final human act was to call his mother to the Apostle John's attention, and John to his mother's attention. You know, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. The last thing he did was make sure that he was stewarding the earthly relationship of his mother. Obviously, his father being absent at that point in time. I used to teach heaven in some time on the difference between provisional relationships and optional relationships. All our relationships on this earth in a limited time, because we have limited time, they're not all of equal value. There are some relationships that God expects us to steward and make grow. There are other relationships that are optional because we're not going to be able to really give ourselves to those relationships because of time and energy limitations until eternity. Are the people in your class clear? Were there relationships that they believe God wanted them to steward that they slipped by the by? Certainly our family relationships. Paul tells us in Timothy and again in Titus that those that don't care for their own natural relationships are worse than unbelievers, and they've departed from the faith. The whole question of in the sunset years, did you steward the relationships that God made provisions for you? And if so, how? Then we obviously have stewarding our gifts and stewarding the talents that God has given us, stewarding our education. What did we do with that? Stewarding our intellect. Have we stopped learning? Are we still learning? Stewarding our bodies. As a matter of fact, the scripture is explicitly clear. Paul tells us in Corinthians that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive an evaluation for the things we did with our bodies. What makes a human being, is they have a body. And that is why whether you're rich, poor, black, white, purple, green, doesn't matter when you were born, the fact that you're a human being means you got a body. What did you do to steward that body? And it's interesting here in this generation how people are looking to stewarding their bodies. I think, I don't know how health conscious they are. I know they're appearance conscious, but the whole thing should be raised in the context of stewarding your bodies. Stewarding your finances, obviously. Here in the next 15 years, we are going to see the greatest transfer of wealth in human history. As the pre-World War II generation passes on and the baby boomers inherit somewhere between $12 and $15 trillion. Here's a tragedy, Mama. You might want to comment on this. As I look at your generation, I agree with Tom Brokaw. It may well be, you know, one of the greatest generations in history. But here's the tragedy. The very values that created the wealth, the riches that your generation has are being passed on to a generation that is doing everything it can to destroy the very values that created that capital. I look at that as a great tragedy. By the way, that is a cycle in human history, is capital is created, and unless the values are transferred that allow you to steward that capital, those riches are dissipated in the next generation. That's why Proverbs says riches quickly gained cannot be kept, which is another way of saying if you took all the money in the world away from all the rich people, if they trained their kids would have all that money back in another generation. Because acquiring riches is one thing, having the skills to steward and manage them is quite another. Now, there's a whole other discussion issue, but dealing with this, Mom, if you and I have not talked about this to my recollection, do you have any comments or insight on the fact that your generation is passing on all these riches to kids who are no longer committed to the values that created those riches?
We do worry about it. We do talk about it, and we're concerned that what took so much energy and work to create is going to a generation who doesn't appreciate it, who will spend it without much thought on pleasures of the moment, of things that will not last, that inheritance will be lost and spent, and it really was meant as a foundation for future generations, say, two or three generations down the line to add upon. So that we do worry, we do talk about it, and it's a very defeating thing to us that it will go into the hands of those who will not be able to appreciate it or to build upon it.
See, one of the questions that is arising for me in this thing, and I personally have an answer, but I don't believe biblically you should necessarily pass on your resources to your children, or at least all the resources to your children, if their value base is contrary to your values. I certainly would, if my children were not following the Lord and their values were not similar, I would have no qualms about holding back a significant portion and pass it on to somebody who I knew had the spiritual values that I have. Because as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 12, when he asked the question, who is my mother, my father, my brother, and my sisters, but those that do the will of God? And instructors, you may want to get into a lively debate, lively discussion. Who should you be passing your resources on to and why? I think that's really critical. Well, what began, Mom, as a discussion of how people stewarded pets, animals we've known. And you and I did talk about this in the rest homes, how people who were unable to talk about anything else would light up when you talked about their pets. And some people have made their pets replace human beings because human relationships can be so hurtful and so unpredictable. And I think that's why people transfer love and honor to their pets away from humans. They can control those relationships, so to speak. Any final insights that, as we go around the horn here, you have on this lesson, Mom?
I would like to hear if there are some more ideas from the others here also, because you are possibly a number of years younger than I am, obviously. What your insights on this generational transfer of resources?
No comments. I guarantee you, folks, they'll be commenting after we turn the tape off. There's a subtle degree, I want to make a confession here, transparency. There's a subtle degree of animosity against me in these tapings, because they're saying, you do this for a living, this is unfair, that no matter how much we prepare, the moment you get spontaneous and start speaking extemporaneously, which you do for a living, you destroy our capacity to respond. So, and you can hear them laughing at me, and it is true. Pam, why don't you go back and reinforce what you said you were going to reinforce, please?
Well, the problem for me and what we just talked about is that I was given an inheritance. Because I wasn't trained, it was all gone. So this is very, very true. And I think something that Iris wrote in here that is really good, it says, if we have missed the spring, We'd better take the summer or the autumn and not needlessly let the past make us also miss the present or the future.
Is that a quote from Mom?
She quoted it, I think, from somebody.
Well, wherever you got that quote, see, here's, friends, one of the great mysteries of my life. How can my mother, who comes up with animals teaching me, speak so profoundly, even in her research? I mean, it's a real ambiguity. Those of you that are convinced I'm strange, you now have a little insight as to where those eccentricities came from. And by the way, I'm so grateful. Well, may the Lord give you wisdom as you apply, again, Lesson 8. There's so many different things you can do with it. Get creative with the lists of stewardship and responsibilities that you have your colleagues go through. I think it's going to generate tremendous insight. And again, press them back into their home discussions that they're having with their family or their friends, or press them into regularly writing these cards to whoever it is that the Holy Spirit has calls to their memory, and press them into their inheritance of the heart files in terms of keeping a record of where they think they won in stewardship and maybe where they think they should have done a better job. Well, God bless you. We're looking forward to seeing you here in lesson number 9. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.